Romans chapter 3, then verse 21. Let's hear God's word together. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. It's fashionable these days to say all religions are really the same, isn't it? They all teach the same universal moral truths. They all witness to the same universal spiritual experience. So whatever differences you do observe among the religions of the world, they're necessarily rather superficial. They form no serious barrier to interfaith dialogue, or for that matter, multi-faith worship. Well, I wouldn't wish this even to be interpreted as utterly hostile to that point of view. Undoubtedly, there is a lot that all religions have in common. But I do have to say that in one respect, at least, Christianity can claim to be unique. Alone, among all the major world faiths, Christianity celebrates the death of its founder. We preach Christ crucified. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of another of his letters. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. That's what he writes at the end of another one of those letters. When you think about it, this is a very odd way to speak. It's a very odd thing to say. Even odder in Paul's own day, I suspect, than it seems to us, because 20 centuries of Christian history have transformed the cross for us into a specifically religious symbol. A golden ornament that adorns church altars or hangs around people's necks. But as far as those who lived in the first century when Paul was writing were concerned, the cross was nothing else but a particularly cruel and gruesome means of public execution. The Romans reserved it chiefly for slaves and other people who had no civil rights. It was universally regarded by the Romans as the most shameful and humiliating form of punishment in their entire penal code. So for the early Christians to boast that Jesus, their master, had died in this fashion was to say, at the least, bizarre. It certainly didn't promote their public image very positively. I've probably mentioned before a discovery made by archaeologists in Rome some years ago, which illustrates this point rather well. They were excavating a school dating from the 2nd century AD, and on the wall they found a piece of juvenile graffiti. It depicted on one side a man with the head of a donkey stretched on a cross, clearly intended to be a crude and mocking caricature of Christ on the cross. On the other side of the picture, there is depicted a young boy, and the fact that his arm is raised in salute to the figure on the cross indicates that he's a Christian. And underneath this is scrawled, presumably by some fellow pupil in the class, the sneering caption, Alexamenos worships his God. Now, as far as I'm aware, that's the earliest crucifix that has ever been discovered. Not, you see, an object of veneration at all, but a cartoon of contempt. For the world of Jesus' own day saw absolutely nothing admirable in a cross. The emotions it evoked were wholly negative.
Yet, as I say, Christian preachers like Paul not only proclaimed that Christ had been crucified, but boasted of the fact. For him and the other early Christians, this universal object of loathing had somehow, by virtue of their master's death, become a badge of honour. And the question I want you to consider with me this evening is quite simply, why? Why uniquely in the spectrum of world religions does Christianity make so much of the fact that Christ died, and that on a cross? Now, there are a few sections of the Bible, I think, that are more relevant to that question than the one we've just read in Romans chapter 3. Did you notice the two words with which that paragraph begins? But now. With those two words, Paul is drawing a great line across the history of the world. A line that divides our calendar into two ages, BC and AD. A line that divides the Bible actually into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a line that divides this book of Romans into two parts. Because those words, but now, represent a major watershed in Paul's argument in this letter. On the one side of those words, we find Paul's analysis of the fundamental problem of the human race. On the other side of those words, we find Paul's explanation of why the death of Christ was necessary to remedy that problem. So that's going to be the basic structure of our study tonight. We're going to start by looking back into chapter 2 at Paul's analysis of our human dilemma. And then we're going to look on the other side of those words, but now, to see why the cross of Jesus, why the death of Jesus should speak to that dilemma so well and so fundamentally. Let's start then by looking at the human problem, going right back to the beginning of chapter 2. Actually, in this long section, from chapter 2, verse 1, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul really has two things he wants to say. He wants to tell us, first of all, why moral respectability isn't enough. And he wants to tell us, secondly, why religion isn't enough. Try and keep those two big ideas in your mind as we go through it, and it will, I hope, sort of integrate everything else he's saying. Why moral respectability isn't enough, why religion isn't enough. Now, on the question more specifically of why moral respectability isn't enough, let's jump in at the beginning of chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, he says, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. When I was a kid, I remember my mother had a standard technique for getting rid of unwelcome salesmen. On hearing their knock, she would peep through the front room curtains, and on spotting the encyclopedias or the brushes or whatever it was they were hawking, she would send me to the door, armed with the message, thank you for calling, but we've got one already. It wasn't only salesmen who could be dealt with in this way. It worked equally well with peddlers of other kinds. Political candidates, for instance. Having ascertained the colour of their rosette, I was dispatched to affirm our lifelong commitment to the rival party. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons could be similarly dismissed. Tell them we're all Catholics, dear, I was instructed. Now, such incidents from my childhood come back to me as I read this second chapter of Romans, because here too, you see, we're encountering somebody who claims, at any rate, to feel no personal need for what Paul is selling. They have, so to speak, got one already, at least, so they claim. If you were here last week, you'll recall that Paul has spent the bulk of chapter 1 indicting the secular world of his day for all its godlessness and wickedness. People, he's told us, have no excuse. They know enough about God to honour him. They know enough about right and wrong to obey him. But their religious and their moral life is characterised instead by decadence and corruption. It's no wonder, Paul has said in chapter 1, that there is so much heartbreak in the world. It's no wonder that suffering and misery are endemic in the human condition. God is angry with us. The wrath of God, he said, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. But Paul was a shrewd debater. He'd argued his case in the synagogue and in the forum often enough to know the kind of evasive response he would get to saying things like that, at least from some types of hearer. And here at the beginning of chapter 2, he's anticipating precisely such a response. He sees in his mind's eye, as it were, an imaginary member of his audience. This guy is not a troubled, guilt-stricken individual. Still less a hostile, indignant person. Now, this person he has in his mind's eye has a smug smile on his face. He's not beating his breast or waving his fist. No, he's clapping. "Well said, Paul, old man," he's saying. "You tell him. Couldn't agree more. Disgusting, that's what modern society is. Disgusting. Just look at all this pagan trash in Rome. You're quite right. Idolatry and Sodom is all they're interested in. It makes me sick." So you see, Paul introduces us to the self-righteous person. The morally respectable person. Very likely the piously religious person. The sort of person who very deliberately distances themselves from the decadence of the world. "Oh yes, Paul, there is a great deal of immorality around, and those who participate in it will no doubt get what they deserve. But of course, that doesn't include us, does it? No. Not you and me, Paul. We are good people. We are the virgins in the brothel. We may have no choice but to live in this sinful world, but we take no part in its wickedness." It's possible, I think, that Paul thinks of this person as a Stoic philosopher who got his ethics from Plato. Even more likely, perhaps, he's thinking of a Jew who got his ethics from Moses. Today, he might be thinking of a Muslim who gets his ethics from Muhammad. Or a humanist who gets his ethics from John Stuart Mill. He might even be thinking of a professing Christian who gets his ethics from Jesus. But wherever this fellow gets his ethics from, he believes in right and wrong, and he's not embarrassed to assert the binding nature of those moral values on other people. And as a result of claiming that high moral ground, he refuses to be placed in the same category of condemnation as other people. "No," he says, "I'm a good person. Good enough, anyway. Are you sure about that?" asks Paul, conspicuously unimpressed. "Are you really sure you are good enough?" And to clarify his point, you notice, he shifts his rhetoric at the beginning of chapter 2 up a gear. He moves from the third person plural, which he's been using all the way through chapter 1, into the second person singular. "You, sir, you. You deceive yourself. You've got no excuse either." I can almost see the accusing finger of Orator Paul as he picks out this hapless fellow in his audience, you know, wipes the smile off his face with this scowling rebuttal of his congratulatory applause. "Don't you dare try to exclude yourself from the scope of my moral rebuke," he says. "You are just as deserving of the judgment of God as the most depraved specimen of that Roman pagan society you profess to despise so much. You're trying to draw a line through the human race and put yourself on the right side of it, aren't you? Well, it won't work. For none of us can claim immunity from the retributive wrath of God, no matter who we are. Maybe, comparatively speaking, you are good, but I assure you most emphatically, you are not good enough." And to prove his point, Paul goes on to marshal a number of closely related arguments. Let me try and quickly outline them for you. His first argument is this: all criticism incriminates the critic. You who pass judgment on someone else, you have no excuse, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. What Paul seems to be saying here is this. Every time we pass a morally disapproving verdict on somebody, that verdict boomerangs back on us because it proves that we know we are morally accountable for our actions. We can never again claim ignorance of God's laws once we blame somebody else for breaking them. The mere fact we make moral judgments, insisting he ought not to have done this or she ought to have done that, that witnesses to the existence of our own moral conscience. And so we are rendered liable to judgment in the process. This is very close to what Jesus actually said in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Don't judge other people, he said, unless you're ready for judgment yourself. Every time you point the finger at somebody, there are three fingers pointing back at you, aren't there? That's the first reason why moral respectability furnishes no defense against God's judgment. It's self-defeating. All criticism incriminates the critic. His second argument is closely related. It's this. Hypocrisy never deceives God. Look at verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Paul, I think, is putting his finger here on one of the major reasons we judge other people. It's all, he suggests, a smokescreen. It's all designed to divert attention from our own sense of guilt. We think that if we adopt a stance of shocked indignation in regard to the sins of other people, then our own sins will pass unnoticed. It's too humiliating, to admit that I've done wrong myself. So instead of pointing my finger at myself, I point my finger at others, in the hope that recognizing their sin will act as a kind of substitute, almost as if assassinating their character is a kind of vicarious sacrifice by which I can atone quietly for my own sin and avoid the embarrassment, the humiliation of personal confession. That's how our human minds work, says Paul. We make ourselves judges in a hypocritical attempt to avoid judgment. Again, Jesus observed it rather well in that Sermon on the Mount, didn't he, when he said, you want to remove the speck in other people's eyes, but you completely ignore the great beam that's obstructing your own moral vision. Such a device may perhaps deceive the gullible, but it won't fool God. Our pompous moralizing might create some kind of reputation for us in the eyes of the world, but God sees through our confidence trick. He can distinguish genuine sanctity from mere pompous sanctimoniousness. His judgments, says Paul, are based on truth. And the truth is, as often as not, the very fault we complain of in other people is just a diminutive specimen of the very same flaw that features most glaringly in our own lives. Isn't that right? Paul's third argument to prove his point is this. Divine patience must not be confused or mistaken for divine approval. 2 verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? What Paul's highlighting there is that the morally respectable person often tends to be also a person who enjoys a substantial measure of prosperity in this world. Morally respectable people are usually not conscious of any great need. They possess good health, they belong to civilized society, their families display good middle-class stability. All in all, as a Christian might say, they are blessed by God. But their problem, says Paul, is they often misinterpret that blessing. They assume that since they have not been struck down with tragedy or misfortune, as others may have been, that God must be pleased with them. But in point of fact, he says, all that God is doing with such people is demonstrating the most extraordinary patience. A patience which he hopes is going to lead them to a sense of their unworthiness and a sense of gratitude to God for his mercies, which are so undeserved, but which in the case of the morally respectable, all too often just leads instead to a rather arrogant complacency. Never mistake divine patience for divine approval, says Paul. God may be keeping his provocation under control, and as a result, you may not be experiencing the full force of his anger in your life. He may be blessing you in all manner of ways, but that does not necessarily mean he's pleased with you. For a judgment postponed is not a judgment escaped. Because of your stubbornness, he says, and your unrepentant heart, verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself against the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed, and God will give to each person according to what he's done. And that's the fourth argument, really, of Paul in this section. At the end of the day, God's justice is going to be absolutely even-handed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God, he says, does not show favoritism. The story is recounted in Boswell's Life of Johnson that while Dr. Johnson once was walking in the grounds of Pembroke College, Oxford, with his friend Dr. Adams, he acknowledged with a look of horror that he was much oppressed by the fear of death. "Why," asked his friend Adams, "why are you afraid of death?" "I'm afraid," Johnson replied, "that I may be damned." "Damned? So what do you mean, damned?" asked his friend rather amiably. Whereupon Johnson, with a very loud passion, replied, "Sent to hell, sir, and punished everlastingly. I remember that someone has said, 'He will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left.' This is a solemn truth which this frivolous age needs to hear." The frivolous age he was talking about, of course, was the 18th century, but there is still plenty of frivolity still around, isn't there? I have to say it disturbs me that so few people these days demonstrate the least anxiety at the prospect of hell. Some theologians dismiss it these days as a sub-Christian myth. "How can we imagine a God of love tolerating such an obscenity?" they ask. "How can we imagine that somewhere in heaven's domain, God should keep the spiritual equivalent of Auschwitz?" Many others treat it as a huge joke. "If I go to hell, there'll be plenty more who go with me." As if hell was going to be some jolly party for the Society of Free Spirits. I was in London must be a year ago now, and at a bus stop, there was one of these texts which well-meaning churches, you know, put up on the wall near bus stops. It said something like, "Where will you be on the day of judgment?" And somebody had written underneath, "Still waiting for this B number 8 bus, I expect." Well, I can understand why people turn it into an object of humour. It isn't a nice thought, and that's one of the ways we discharge our feelings, isn't it? Joking. But I do beg you tonight to take Dr. Johnson's advice and consider the words of Jesus on this subject seriously. Jesus, you know, taught not once, but many times, that the human race would, at the end of time, be divided into two and only two companies: sheep and goats, wheat and weeds, those on the narrow way, those on the broad way. Jesus used several different metaphors, but his meaning was unmistakable every time. Two companies at the end of time, and only two. And Paul is doing no more here than reaffirm his master's teaching on that coming great divide. The divine wrath, he says, which is being revealed here and now against the godlessness and the wickedness of the human race, is nothing compared to that which shall be revealed on a future day of wrath against that section of the human race which has remained impenitently opposed to God's moral rule. I don't deny for one moment that the Bible regularly uses picture language to describe that coming day of wrath. I don't insist at all that we must think of hell as if it were literally ablaze with flame. And I'm prepared to acknowledge that preachers of the past have sometimes exploited such apocalyptic imagery in psychologically manipulative ways. And I don't want to fall into that trap tonight. But I do suggest to you this, that the Bible in general, and Jesus in particular, would not use metaphors of that terrifying sort unless it wanted to warn us of something very real and very dreadful. That's why I say, please take these words of Paul seriously. There are, he insists here, only two ways to live. You can live, he says, a life directed towards God and all he stands for. Or you can live a life directed away from God and all he stands for. And those two directions correspond, he says, to two ultimate destinations. Eternal life or wrath. Judgment is not going to result, he says, in a constant spectrum of reward and penalty, you see. No, judgment will divide mankind like a knife, sheep and goats, heaven and hell. To one or other of those two destinations, then, all of us here tonight are at this very moment traveling. That is a solemn truth, would you not agree? And one this frivolous age needs to hear. Furthermore, says Paul, what the self-righteous person, the morally respectable person, must wrestle with in that connection is that these two companies are identified not by their public reputation for moral respectability, but by their actual moral performance in the eyes of God. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Our deeds, then, says Paul, are the index of our destiny. And one day those deeds will be assessed by God with absolute impartiality. God does not show favoritism. One classic refuge, of course, from the insecurity generated by the fear of such future judgment is religion. And at verse 12, it is to the subject of religion that Paul more specifically begins to direct his attention. He has been talking about why moral respectability isn't enough. From verse 12 onwards, he's talking more about why religion isn't enough. And you'll see he starts on that subject in verses 12 and 13 with this point. Knowing the Bible provides no immunity from judgment. All who sin, he says, apart from the law, will also perish apart from the law. The law he's talking about there is, of course, Bible law, the law of Moses. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Paul imagines his hearer telling him something like this. Well, I'm not only morally respectable, Paul, I am also a great Bible student. Surely that makes a difference. I get my ideas about right and wrong not from the philosopher Plato or anybody like that. I get my ideas of right and wrong from God's inspired word.
Doesn't make any difference at all, says Paul. If anything, it makes your position worse. For you see, there are plenty of people in this world who have had much less moral education than you have, who've never heard of the Ten Commandments at all, perhaps. And yet they demonstrate more moral sensitivity in their practical conduct than you do, in spite of all your Bible knowledge. It would not be surprising then, would it? If they fared better on the day of judgment than you do, given the even-handedness of God's justice. It is, after all, not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, he goes on in verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. That particular paragraph from verse 14 to 16 is quite controversial. Some commentators think that Paul is giving us in those verses a rare insight into the vexed question of how God will judge people who've never had the opportunity to read the Bible or hear the Christian message. They point to those phrases, by nature, and the word conscience in verse 15. Isn't it possible, they ask, that there may be people who are spiritually en route to God, as it were, in spite of the fact they've enjoyed little or no revelation from God, from the Bible, to inform their spiritual pilgrimage? Paul has argued, after all, in chapter 1, that the whole human race has access to some knowledge of God. So isn't it possible that we may discover on the day when God judges the secrets of people's hearts that some have been saved by God's grace through natural revelation rather than through biblical revelation? Even though they didn't know anything about the Bible, they are still saved because God's Spirit, as it were, has worked in them even though they had no word of God to rely on. Well, that is as may be. I don't think any of us can actually answer that particular question with confidence. I'm doubtful personally whether this section of Romans is really relevant to that question, though you will find many people think it is. I think there are good grounds for thinking that Paul does not have unevangelized pagans in mind here at all when he speaks about the Gentiles who do not have the law. I think he's describing there Christian Gentiles, converted Gentiles. I think what he's arguing is that in spite of the fact that the Christian Gentiles in the Gentile churches had not had the benefit of knowing the Old Testament law, those Christian Gentiles demonstrated an awareness of biblical ethics in their behavior because the Spirit of God had written that divine law on their hearts, just as the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel said would happen when God inaugurated his new covenant. Well, those of you who are more into the Bible might be able to express your own opinions as to the strengths and weaknesses of both those ways of looking at that paragraph. I think Paul's intention primarily is to inform us about how God will judge self-righteous people all the way through this passage. And what he really wants us to get hold of here is that God is going to judge all men and women, irrespective of their moral respectability, irrespective of their religious affiliation, irrespective of their even biblical privileges and advantages. He's going to judge all men and women by the practical evidence of their lives. And that means that the religious person can no more plead the merit of their Bible knowledge as a defense than the non-religious person can plead their Bible ignorance as an excuse. We're all in shtuk, says Paul. That's basically what it comes down to, whoever we are. Having the Bible provides no immunity from judgment. Indeed, he goes even further, doesn't he, from verse 17 onwards. In verse 17, in a very direct way, he points out that religious people are often the most notorious hypocrites of all. Now you, he says, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in the dark and an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of infants because you have in the law and in the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is a harsh passage. I suppose if it were any other author we were reading, we might mistake this belligerence for anti-Semitism. But we can hardly accuse Rabbi Paul of that. Now, he knows what he's talking about. He is a Jew, and he therefore has every right to prick the bubble of Jewish pride if he wants. It behoves us, though, this evening, to ask ourselves whether the very same kind of admonition could not be validly directed at people who attend not the synagogue, but the church. See, we too, don't we? We call ourselves the people of God, just as the Jews did. We too claim to have access to divine revelation, the Bible. We too boast of a personal relationship with God. We insist that we know His will and that we have a message the world needs to hear. And because of that conviction, we support Sunday schools to teach infants and missionary societies to enlighten the ignorant. Yet what is the world's opinion of us? All too often, I fear it is only stating the obvious when the world snarls. The church? Don't talk to me about the church. The church is full of hypocrites. Church ministers like me complain that people don't attend public worship like they used to do. It must be the secularism of our age, we say. Must it? Or could it be that the man or woman in the street these days has no desire to identify with the kind of unctuous humbug that they have learned to associate with churchianity? As with the Jews of Paul's day, the name of God is blasphemed by an unbelieving world today, and partly it's because the lifestyle of so-called Christians fails to render the Christian message plausible, or admirable, or desirable. Religious people are the most notorious hypocrites of all. And from that, Paul slides into his third argument in favor of this proposition that religion isn't enough. Religious rituals, he says, can't save you. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, he says. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision, because you're a lawbreaker. Many, many religious people do put their confidence in rituals and sacraments, don't they? That's what church means to them. For the Jew, of course, circumcision was the classic example of this. Many Jews in Paul's day, you know, seriously believed that the very act of circumcision was sufficient to guarantee them eternal life. They believed that God had sworn to Abraham that no circumcised person would ever go to hell. That's what some of their rabbis, anyway, told them. Now, Paul here is insisting that isn't so. He's insisting that in the absence of inward spiritual change, circumcision as a rite achieves absolutely nothing. See how he puts it in verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a real Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. There are, I'm sorry to say, a worrying number of professing Christians in this world whose assurance of heaven is based on just as shaky a foundation as these Jews Paul's talking about here. There are many so-called Christians who think that somehow they will be able to avoid
the moral implications of God's heavenly entrance requirements by virtue of some special privilege they possess by virtue of their religious affiliations. Am I going to heaven? They say, of course I'm going to heaven. I've been confirmed by the bishop. I've been baptized by Roy Clemens. Am I going to heaven? I'm a member of KICU. All members of KICU go to heaven. You know that. John Stott has a block booking. Oh, no, it isn't so, is it? Meaning to talk about it reveals the stupidity of it. Sacraments and rituals and membership cards and the like. A person is not a Christian who is one outwardly and physically. A person is a Christian who is one inwardly and spiritually. You see, exactly the same logic works. Religious rituals never saved anybody. So Paul comes to his final argument on this second tack. Why religion isn't enough. God, he says finally, has never promised to exempt the religious from judgment. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Verse 9. Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. I suppose Paul's attack on religious complacency might lead you to think he didn't see any value in institutional religion at all, but that wouldn't be true. He tells us in the earlier verses of chapter 3 that the Jews could be legitimately proud of their religious heritage. They were God's appointed custodians of the Bible, and that was a privilege. Paul would no doubt say something similar about the institutional church today. There is a privilege in being the custodian of God's word for the world. But such privilege must not be mistaken for immunity from judgment. That was the very trap many Jews fell into. They thought that God had committed himself to them so unconditionally that it didn't matter how sinful a Jew was, they couldn't be lost. Some seem to have gone so far as to suggest it would be unfair for God to condemn a Jew, no matter how sinful they were, because they reasoned a sinful Jew actually does God a favor by enabling God to prove just how unshakably faithful to his covenant promises he is. That seems to be what Paul's getting at in verse 5 and verse 7 here. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Well, you'll notice Paul can scarcely find words to express his exasperation at a complacency so unyielding and a moral logic so perverse. He has to resort to mild expletives in verses 4 and 6, which the NIV, I'm afraid, rather tamely translates as not at all. Certainly not. What he's saying is that an argument like that subverts all morality. It comes down rather ironically to the same thing some people charged him with teaching, though in a different context. Namely, that it's okay to do wrong, it gives God the opportunity to prove how good he is. Simply to articulate such an idea is sufficient to expose the fallacy of it. You might just as well say it's good to break a person's heart, it gives them a chance to prove how much they love you. Nonsense. God punishes sin wherever he sees it. He has to do so. And that's why moral respectability isn't enough, and that's why religion isn't enough. That's why you and I and the whole human race are in deep trouble. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Verse 9. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. When you talk to people about whether they're Christians or not, or whether they think they're going to heaven or not, one of the things you often hear them say is, I suppose I'm okay, I'm as good as the next person. That's their idea of what a Christian is, that's their idea of what going to heaven requires, being as good as the next person.
Well, I hope you've realized from what Paul is saying here that being as good as the next person is not good enough. The spiritual peril of an awful lot of people in our country today, I suspect, is the false security of people who think they are good enough. A false security born perhaps of their middle-class morality or their Christian background or their Englishness. Now, Paul is adamant God is going to judge us. No matter how morally respectable we are, no matter how religious we are, he is going to expose the secrets of our lives. The words we have whispered in seclusion, he's going to shout from the housetop. The thoughts we have entertained in private, he's going to parade in public. He's going to uncover the moral cesspool of our hearts, which we keep so carefully covered by a mask of good manners and religious rituals and the like. Respectable though we may be, churchgoer though we may be, he is going to judge us in the same way he's going to judge everybody else. And he's going to find us as guilty as everybody else. As good as the next man, that isn't our hope. That's the very essence of our condemnation, said Paul. That's how deep the human dilemma is. Jew or Gentile alike, he says, we are all under sin. And as if to drive his point home with the maximum of offensiveness, particularly to Jewish readers, he goes on in verses 10 and following to recite this chain of highly uncomplimentary quotations from the Old Testament. You see them there in verses 10 to 18? There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he asks the question, now who do you think those texts are describing? Uncivilized savages in the middle of the jungle? Of course not. They don't have a Bible. So what possible reason could the Bible have for talking to them? No, he says, whatever the Bible says, whatever the law says, verse 19, it says to those who are under the law. It says to people who've got the Bible in their hands. The Bible speaks for those who have access to its pages. The Bible is addressed to the Bible student. Who else? So the unpleasant truth is that these incriminating and unpleasant verses which he has listed condemn the Bible's own readership. They condemn us. That's who they are about. Nobody else. And that really is a very disturbing thought, you see. So many of us like to think that, well, I obey the Ten Commandments. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. As if knowing these high standards was enough, but they aren't. And the Bible would tell us so itself if we only read it with a little more personal application. Now, he says, when we stand before God on the last day, we're not going to have any excuses to offer. Verse 19, every mouth will be silenced. The whole world held accountable to God. There, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, by knowing the Bible. Rather, he says, through the Bible, we become conscious of our sins. The Bible's given to us, he says, first and foremost, then, that we may know that's going to be our situation. We may boast about the Ten Commandments, but we haven't kept them. We know what they are, but we've broken them. We may speak of the Sermon on the Mount. We may admire its lofty ideals. But we're not capable of reaching those ideals. The Bible, which we are so proud of, he says, will one day be the very instrument of our condemnation. And his extraordinary assertion is that's exactly what God intended. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what it's all about. The Bible's not given us, then, initially at any rate, to make us feel good about ourselves. It's given to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's given to us so that we may acknowledge our moral incompetence. An incompetence that the Bible itself can't do anything to rectify.
The Bible's given us to confront us with this prospect of a judgment to come, which the Bible can't do anything to avert. You might be saying to yourself, well, it's pretty pointless for God to give us the Bible in the first place. Then maybe even better if he didn't. Borders on the sadistic. It's a bit like giving a condemned criminal a copy of the penal code for his bedtime reading. What use is the Bible if all it can do is make us conscious of our sin? Well, it's a great deal of use, of course. Diagnosis isn't a cure, but it's a necessary first step towards a cure, isn't it? The X-ray may not take the cancer away, but it may show where the cancer is. It may help us to understand the treatment we require. In the same way, it's vital for God to expose our shabbiness, our inexcusability. It's vital that he tears away these tissues of moral respectability and religiosity that we try to conceal our moral nakedness with. Because only when he's done that are we going to be ready to hear what he really wants to say to us. Only when we realize that moral respectability isn't enough and religion isn't enough will we be ready to understand why Jesus died. We've come to those two words, you see. But now. This great watershed in Paul's argument. But now. But now, he says, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known to us. The law and the prophets testify to it. But this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this, I want you to notice this phrase particularly. He did this to demonstrate his justice. You notice he repeats that phrase again in verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice. It's very important for God to demonstrate his justice. If we're going to have any hope of being anywhere near God, God has got a huge problem of his own to solve. He's righteous. His righteousness defines the very meaning of righteousness in the whole universe. It's because he is righteous that the words right and wrong have an absolute meaning for us and aren't just social conventions or personal opinions that we've dreamed up. The reason you and I can believe that love matters is because God is love. He's the one who gives some absolute significance to a value like love and stops it being just sentimentality on our part. His righteousness defines righteousness for the world. And that means he simply cannot allow any charge to be lodged against his righteousness. If he has dealings with people like us who are unrighteous and doesn't do anything about it, he lays himself open, wide open, to the charge of moral indifference. He can't behave like that. He has to demonstrate his justice. Just because of the kind of God he is. The obvious way to do that, of course, is to do it the way a judge does it. You promulgate a law. You lay down your standards of right and wrong in a code. And if people break that code, you punish them. That's the way in which the judge demonstrates his justice against the criminal. Well, God has done that. He's expressed his righteousness in a written code, in the law, the Ten Commandments. The trouble is, that demonstration of his justice has resulted in the universal condemnation of the whole human race. Because by that law, we are all guilty. And we have no excuse. And there's nothing we can do in the way of moral respectability or religiosity that can alter our status in that respect. We are all, says Paul, condemned under sin. There is no way any of us are going to be put in the right by the law. All the Bible does with its high moral standards is makes us aware of just what a deep mess we're in. Is there an alternative? Is there an alternative? Is there any way it's possible for God to demonstrate his justice in another way? So that instead of condemning us, his justice actually has the effect of acquitting us. That seems impossible, doesn't it? Because we're sinful, because we're guilty. How can God demonstrate his justice in any way that will result in our acquittal? We are guilty. How can he ever treat us as anything other than what we are? But you see, that is Paul's astonishing good news. That's why those words, but now, are so strongly adversative in his argument here. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, he says, has been made known. Oh, of course, the law and the prophets testify to it. You have to find out about it in the Bible. But this righteousness from God isn't contained by the Bible in the same way the Bible contains the Ten Commandments. No, this righteousness is apart from law. Where is it to be found? It's to be found in Jesus on the cross. See again. God presented him, verse 25, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this why? To demonstrate his justice. I know this has been a long talk. I couldn't blame you if you're beginning to feel slightly dozy. But if you are, shake yourself. Because this really is the important bit. Paul is telling us here why Jesus died. Many people have very inadequate opinions about this, you know. I come across a lot of people who think that the reason Jesus died was to kind of persuade us to live better lives. A kind of heroic martyrdom, you know, that when you hear about it, makes you cry, moves you deeply inwardly, and you resolve, I'm going to live a better life from now on. Well, of course, I'll be the last one to say that the story of the Passion isn't a very moving story, and many people are profoundly emotionally influenced by it. Of course, that's true. But that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying here, Jesus died on the cross to move you subjectively, to persuade you emotionally to live a better life in future. He's just shown us that nothing on earth will achieve that. Nothing on earth can do away with our guilt. Nothing on earth can make us sinners into righteous people. Not even the supreme example of the Son of God dying on a cross. Now, what he's saying here is quite different. He's saying here that Jesus' death on the cross was a, what does he say? Sacrifice of atonement. The word literally means an object or a place where the anger of God is turned aside. That's what the word there means. A sacrifice of atonement is an object or a place where the wrath of God, remember that wrath of God we were talking about last week? Is turned aside, diverted, satisfied, absorbed. That's what he's saying, the death of Jesus on the cross was. It isn't a piece of moral blackmail to try to manipulate us into being better people. It's not even a sort of heroic gesture. God himself was achieving something on that cross for his own purposes. It was a sacrifice of atonement. Every Jew knew that before you could be forgiven by God, an animal had to die. So Paul as a Jew had an advantage in understanding this kind of vocabulary. That blood, the blood of the animal sacrifice, was always a symbol of the seriousness of the sin in God's eyes and the costliness of forgiveness. The Jew knew that that blood was shed to avert God's anger from the worshipper. In a very real sense, the animal died in the worshipper's place. And, says Paul, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his justice. See, there is no way now, when God moves to forgive you and me, that any accusation can be lodged against him about moral indifference. No one can accuse God of not caring about your sin and my sin because he is forgiving us. He points to the blood. I don't care, he says. That's how much I care. He did it to demonstrate his justice. Yes, it's true. In my patience, in my mercy, I have left their sins unpunished. But that mercy I exercise does not impugn my righteousness. I have demonstrated that righteousness to the eternal shock of men and angels. I have come among them. And I have borne the punishment of my own wrath among them. That's why Jesus died. He did it to demonstrate his justice. Because of the cross, says Paul, and only because of the cross, God can simultaneously be just and yet forgive unjust people. That's the extraordinary thing he has achieved through the cross. To begin to see why then Christians make so much of it. Oh, I know that other religions have a lot to offer. I'd be the last one to despise the insights of other religions. But there is no other religion, no other philosophy on earth that can say to you or me, your sins are forgiven you. And do you know why? Because this is the only faith on earth that has a crucified Savior at the heart of it. You can be sure of several things in this world. One thing you can be sure of, says Paul in this passage, is that you and I are guilty, and there's no way out. Another thing you can be sure about is this: that God is righteous, and he will assert his righteousness. And there's something else you can be sure about. There are only two places in the whole of space and time where he can assert his righteousness against your unrighteousness. He can demonstrate his justice against your unrighteousness in hell, if you insist. Or he can demonstrate his justice against your unrighteousness on the cross where Jesus died.
There is no difference, says Paul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. What is that word? Faith? Come back next week. We should have a lot to say about that word. Let's pray together.